Okay, one and all, please come to order. All right, it's a pleasure seeing you back here, those of you who are here in person, and hello to all of you who are tuning in on Zoom. It's a pleasure to be back. I hope you all had a pleasant summer. If you see a little mark on my nose, I had a little mishap over the summer, so I'm just explaining that. Want to begin by announcing that today's shiur is sponsored by dear friends, by friends I've known for a long time, Debbie and Peter Abelow, Judy and Shmuel Davidowitz, Phyllis and Sandy Zlotnick, in memory of their father, David ben Avram Abish, whose yahrzeit was Isru Chag, the day after Simchas Torah. I knew David Hollander fairly well, and he was a very, very special man. I remember him with tremendous fondness, and as I told the family, I picture his smile. He had a very special, wonderful way of greeting people as we begin our shiur together. So the shiur is in his memory. I also ask you to keep in mind that our shiur is dedicated to the continued health of my sister. We added a name over the summer. Her name is Chava. Chava Henochana Bas Peninia Yochevet. We pray for her health. Okay, we're going to do something a little bit different today in that we're going to go straight to the end of Parshas Noach to begin with as we look at the dawn of Jewish history and the introduction of Avram to us. The question we're going to examine today is an overall question which will serve as an introduction to our studies really for the next number of weeks, and that is, why does Jewish history begin twice? Why do we have a pre-national period, the patriarchal and matriarchal period, and then begin again with the birth of the Jewish nation through slavery in Egypt, Yetzias Mitzrayim, and Matan Torah? We're mirroring really Rashi's first question in his commentary on the Torah. We're coming up with different answers, but his question is, why doesn't the Torah begin with HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem, with the first mitzvah given to the Jewish nation as a nation prior to the exodus from Egypt? What is gained by the entire patriarchal and matriarchal period? If you take a look at the first section on your page, you see that I chose the last psukim of Parshas Noach and the first pasuk of Parshas Lech Lecha as our beginning. Ve'ele toldos Terach. The Torah turns its attention to Terach's family, speaks about the birth of Avram and his brothers. Avram and marries Sarai, and in the last pasuk in that paragraph, which is really the first pasuk of Parshas Lech Lecha, Vayomer Hashem el Avram, lech lecha me'artzecha mimoladetecha mibeis avicha, and that launches the pre-national period of Jewish history. The second paragraph launches the national period. Vayomer Avram el Moshe el Aaron be'eretz Mitzrayim lemor achodesh hazeh lochem. God gives the first mitzvot to the Jewish people as a nation, and again the question is, why does our history begin twice? Now one could argue that it's really not a question, that there are so many lessons that we learn specifically from portions of the Torah that speak about Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. But I'm going to suggest that there are three global legacies, if you will, that are granted to the Jewish nation by the existence of the patriarchal and matriarchal period, by the existence of the period of the Avot and Imot. And these overall legacies course through Jewish experience, and without them, Jewish experience would be very different. Let's begin with the first. The balance between Yochid and Tzibur. The balance between individuality, and Tzibur and the community. It seems to me that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted there to be a period of time early in Jewish history where the totality of Jewish history was summed up in the lives of individuals, in the life of Avram and Sarah, in the life of Yitzchak and Rivka. This was to establish the importance of the individual in Jewish history before the nation could be born. That this is so can be seen by the way in which Chazal view the patriarchs and matriarchs as individuals and stress their individuality. For example, look at the towards the bottom of the page, look at the sentence that we recite daily over and over again in our tefillot. Baruch ato Hashem Elokeinu ve'Elokei Avoseinu Elokei Avraham Elokei Yitzchak ve'Elokei Yaakov. Blessed are you, Lord our God, the Father, the God of our God and the God of our fathers, the God of Avram, the God of Yitzchak, and the God of Yaakov. Now, how could that sentence have been said much simpler? Or much more simply? The God of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Why is it necessary to say the God of Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, ve'Elokei Yaakov? And Chazal will answer that they write the tefillah very, very specifically, because the God of Avraham was the same God, and that's why the bracha ends Baruch Ato Hashem Magen Avraham, and it doesn't say Magen Avraham, Magen Yitzchak, etc. It's the same God. But the relationship between each individual patriarch and HaKadosh Baruch Hu was different. And therefore, the God of Avram was somewhat different than the God of Yitzchak, meaning the same God, but perceived differently because the person was different. This can be seen in two sections of the Talmud, where the rabbis, using the text, say or demonstrate the individual relationship between the patriarchs and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The first one is less well known, the second one is more well known. The first one, again, is Lo ka Avraham shekasuv bo har, velo ki Yitzchak shekasuv bo sadeh, elo ki Yaakov shekaro bayis. The bottom of page one, the very bottom of page one. Thank you. Oh, your pages may be different. It's a section that says Talmud Bavli Psochim Peches Amud Beis. All right, got it. All right, so far we're the same. So far, David. So far we're the same. So let's Lo ka Avram Shekasu. Now, what is this talking about? This is talking about the way the patriarchs referred, according to Chazal, to the Har HaBayis, referred to the Temple Mount. Avraham, standing after the Akedah, says, Bahar Hashem Yeroeh, refers to Mount Moriah, Mahar Moriah, as a har. This is the place where I did this Akedah, where God will be seen, but he refers to the location as a mountain. Later on, Yitzchak will be said, Lasuach basadeh. He goes out to speak in the field. Chazal interpret that to mean, and this is medrashic, this interpret that to mean that he prays in the field, and he's referring to Har HaBayis, or referring to the place where God can be found, as a sadeh. Yaakov, dreaming his dream at Beit El, according to Chazal, they correlate, and again, this is medrashic, it's not Poshut Pshat, but they correlate Beit El to the Har HaBayis in some way. And how does Yaakov refer to it as? A bayis, as a home. So Avram refers to it as a har, Yitzchak as a sadeh, Yaakov as a home. We can interpret further Chazal's suggestions by suggesting that symbolism is very appropriate. Avraham saw his religion as a mountain. Avram climbed the mountain alone. Avram is the beginning of the process. Yitzchak, his challenge is Misorah. Misorah is tilling the field, receiving the field and tilling it. And it's not dramatic. It's not a dramatic act. It's not like Avram's dramatic climbing of the mountain of faith. It's Yitzchak tilling the field. Yaakov, what is Yaakov's contribution? According to Chazal, Yaakov's contribution is he's the only one of the patriarchs, and this is why the patriarchal era ends with Yaakov's family, perhaps, where at the end of Yaakov's life, all of his children are standing at his deathbed, and all of them are going to continue his legacy. He doesn't have a Yishmael. He doesn't have an Esav. He has all of his children, and therefore his home is complete. And therefore, he relates to his religion with the accomplishment of creating a bayis, creating a home. All of their experience is vastly different. And one could even suggest that Yaakov's bayis incorporates the har and the sadeh of his predecessors, because every home has to teach its children to, on the one hand, receive the field and till it, but at the same time to climb the mountain of faith on their own individually and create their own individual relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So here you see Chazal using imagery to perhaps underscore the different relationships of the patriarchs to their God and to their religion. Turn the page for a moment. The next section is much more well known. Avraham tikein tfilas shacharis, Yitzchok tikein tfilat mincha, Yaakov tikein tfilas arvis. Avraham, symbolically, we say that the three daily prayers are related to the patriarchs and that the patriarchs somehow created those prayers. Avram tikein tfilas shacharis. Avram created or was mesakein tfilas shacharis, the morning prayer. Yitzchak tikein tfilat mincha. Yitzchak created the mincha, the afternoon prayer, and Yaakov, the evening prayer. And again, I want to suggest that this is symbolic. Avraham was shacharis. Avram was the dawn. Avram was the morning. It's interesting that Chazal don't start with the evening prayer, which is the first prayer of the day, but say that Avram is shacharis. Avram's the morning. He's the dawn. Yitzchak is mincha. Mincha's the afternoon. Mincha's the time which is, again, not as dramatic. Chazal, by the way, say that tfilat mincha in some ways is the most challenging because you're in the middle of everything else and you have to stop to daven mincha, as we all know. And it's difficult. I remember when we were back in the States, and you know, I thought I was this brilliant guy. Where would you daven mincha if you were stuck in a public place? You went into a phone booth, until I found out that all my other friends were going into phone booths and picking up the receiver and muttering something, and so they wouldn't be disturbed. But mincha is tikein tfilas mincha. He receives, and we're going to see that Yitzchak's challenge is the challenge of Mesorah, of receiving and transmitting. And what's Yaakov? Well, Yaakov's life is Marif. Yaakov's life is darkness. Yaakov's life is struggle. Yaakov, where does he daven? At Beit El, in the darkness of the night, as he's fleeing the wrath of his brother Esav. And challenge after challenge visits Yaakov's life, whether it's the incident at Shechem, whether it's his period of time earlier in the house of Lavan and the struggles that he has with Lavan and the struggle of coming back and coming back to Eretz Yisrael. And finally, the overwhelming struggle that develops through the hatred of the brothers to Yosef and his sale as a slave into Egypt. Yaakov's life is Mariv. Yaakov's life is darkness. It's the struggle at night. So again, you see imagery, familiar imagery being used by Chazal to paint the lives of the patriarchs as individuals, and each one of them had their own individual struggles. It's not as if it was the same coin. It was a different coin, a different struggle. And therefore, what we're suggesting is that the first legacy granted by the patriarchal and matriarchal era is the importance of individuality and the importance of the individual. Turning back now to Parshas Noach, this can be seen as a corrective to the two generations in Parshas Noach. And those of you that learned Noach with me will remember perhaps that we suggested that Noach, there are two different societies that meet their, in one case, full destruction, in one case, societal destruction in Parshas Noach. And that is, the first generation is the generation of the Mabul. The first generation is the generation of the flood, which is utterly destroyed. The second generation is the Dor HaFloga. The second generation is the generation of dispersion in the Tower of Babel. And each of these two generations sin and have to be destroyed. One physical destruction, in one case, societal dispersion. If we look at the two generations, the way they're understood by Chazal, they each err at the extreme of a balance that every society has to create. Every society has to, throughout human history, every society is struggling to create the balance between the individual and the community. And these two forces potentially are at conflict. Because if you want to create a community and you want to create laws, I mean, the famous issue, can you yell fire in a crowded theater? You have to limit individual freedom. You have to ensure that the individual's rights are constrained in order to benefit the community. At the same time, you have to create a community that recognizes individuality. And if the community becomes too strong, if the community, the society, is all that matters to you, then you end up with the Soviet Union, the communism, which denied individual rights and fell apart because of that. Now, again, we're being simplistic, but that really is the balance every society has to somehow achieve in order to survive. Now, let's take a look, according to Chazal, at each of the societies that are found in Parshas Noach. Parshas Noach, the Torah tells us that the sin is chamos. That's the sin. The sin is violent theft. That's what dooms. There are other interpretations, but that, according to the Pashut Pshat, that's what dooms the society of the flood, chamos. Say, Chazal, what was the violent theft that occurred? They paint the following picture. They say, imagine that you're a storekeeper who has a bundle of grapes at one end of a path, and you walk along the path. And as you walk along the path, what's happening? Like an Osherad, everybody's taking one grape, all right? Everybody's taking one grape. By the time you get to the end of the pathway, the guy has no grapes left. But you turn to any one person along the pathway and you say, hey, you stole... What are you yelling at me? I just stole a grape, right? I just took I stole, to use the language of Chazal, less than a what? Less than a shove pruta. Less than a pruta. You're gonna put me in jail for? And yet, by the time you reach the end of that pathway, all the grapes are gone. That's the way Chazal view the generation of the flood. What are they suggesting? That in the balance between individual and community, what was more powerful, to the extent at the cost of the other force, was the individual. Everybody said, I can do whatever I want. And what, the community rules? I'll find a way to get around them, right? I'll find a way not to have to deal with them. I'm not going to wear a mask in public, because I really don't need to do something like that. I'm not going to do this because the community, just because the community says I should, I'll find a way to get away with it. And what do you do when you're a society like that? You can't exist. You destroy the community. And that society, because its balance was towards the individual and the individuals were the sinners, has to be destroyed, unfortunately, to the extent that all the individuals have to be destroyed. What was the sin of the Tower of Babel? Again, this is a whole nother class. We spend much time looking at the various interpretations. But one of the most famous interpretations is the Ma'amar Chazal, which says the following. That there were seven levels leading up to the tower and seven levels leading down. And the way the tower was built was people would take a brick, would walk up, would go, or take their load, would walk up the seven flights, would put the brick down, would put their load down, and then would walk down. Say Chazal, and listen carefully, it's a famous Chazal, many of us have learned it. If a person fell off the tower during that process, nobody paid attention. But look at the language of Chazal. It's the third paragraph on page 2. Im nofal vomeis, lo hayusamim libam olav. I'm looking at the last line, the underlined section. V'im nofla levona, hayoshin uvochin v'omrim niyosai ta'ale acheres tachteho. If a person fell from the tower, they paid no heed. But if a brick fell from the tower, they went into mourning and they would cry and they would say, where will we get another brick to replace that brick? Now, a little bit like a fairy tale, but no, what Chazal are saying is as follows, that the society of the Haflaga, the society of the dispersion, all they cared about was the communal project. All they cared about was that which they were building. If an individual died, it wasn't important. So in that balance between individual and community, the balance was overwhelmingly towards the community at the expense of the individual. And therefore, their community had to be destroyed as well because they weren't striking the balance. But in this case, because the balance was towards community and not towards the individual, you didn't have to destroy you didn't have to kill everyone, God forbid. All you had to do was disperse the community. You had to destroy the community. And if you did that, if you destroyed the society, then the lesson would be taught. It is in the shadow of those two failed societies that the patriarchal and matriarchal era begins. And what is introduced, we believe, through Avraham and through Sarah, Rivka, Yitzchak, Rachel, Leah, Yaakov, what's introduced is the individual, and then eventually the society is born. And when the society is born, it's born with the legacy that the individual is important. It's born with the legacy that you can't create a society at the expense of the individual. There was a period of time where individuals were the totality of your story. There was a period of time where everything was Avram and Sarah. And again, that exists, and every individual is precious, just like Avram and Sarah. And even if our contributions will not be as great as theirs, our contributions are unique, and every individual has a unique contribution to make. And therefore, you can't build a society on the back of the individual, but at the same time, you can't only stress the individual and the society will be born. So therefore, you have this twofold birth, recognizing Yachid and Tzibur. And if you look at Jewish experience, you will recognize with me that we are constantly balancing Yachid and Tzibur. We're constantly, you're supposed to pray, but you're supposed to pray preferably with a what? Community, right? Praying alone is not as precious as praying with the community. And yet, when you pray with the community, what's the most important tefillah? The Amidah. How is that, Davin? Alone. In the middle of this huge room or whatever I may be, I'm alone with my God when I'm saying the Amidah, because I am saying it only loud enough for me to hear, not enough for my neighbor to hear. And yet the language that I'm using in this personal prayer is what? It's communal. Everything's in the plural. And then after it's said individually, we then say it again as a community when the Shliach Tzibur says it for us, and we're balancing individual community constantly within Jewish life. Imein ani li mili, says Hillel, if I'm not for myself, I am precious, I am unique, but if I'm only for myself, then who am I for? And that is this first overall legacy granted by the existence of a patriarchal and matriarchal period, and then the journey into a national period, Yachid and Tzibur, constantly being balanced. Let's go to number two. Number two is the family as the most important institution in Jewish thought and survival. This is an extremely important point, and it's a point that we forget at our peril. If someone were to ask me what the greatest failure of, and I can't speak about Britain, I can only speak about America or any other country, the greatest failure of the American Jewish community, it's not assimilation. Assimilation is the symptom, it's not the cause. The greatest failure of the American Jewish community is the abdication of the family unit's responsibility for the education of its children. The lack of recognition that it's within the family structure that greatest amount of education is going to take place, both in word and in deed. Now, please understand, that doesn't guarantee. I've known families that have been, at least from what I could see, beautiful in their education of children, and they've had challenges. And I've known families that have hardly taught their children, but as much as there are exceptions to the rule, the family unit is the most important educational unit. And we have abdicated that very often in the diaspora, certainly in the non-Orthodox community. I remember so well teaching at Talmud Torahs in a conservative shul and parents dropping kids off and saying, "You teach my child Judaism, I don't need to practice it as long as you're teaching it." And the lack of recognition that you can't teach Shabbos in the classroom, you can't teach Yontif in the classroom. Why did NCSY and Yeshiva University seminars become such powerful tools? Because we were replacing on a global level family experience. We were trying to create Shabbos. We were trying to create Yontif. We're trying to give children these experiences which were supposed to take place. But it's also true within the Orthodox community. How many fathers fail to learn in the modern Orthodox community and don't set the example for their child? And children grow up saying, "Oh, learning, that's something for children. It's not for adults." I remember very clearly children saying, "You know, my parents will tell me to slip under the turnstile when we turn 12, you know, like get one more year." And parents saying or teaching that, you know, it's okay to cheat at taxes. I remember one parent saying to me, "The school has to teach my child not to cheat." And I said, "Well, you know, school doesn't have to teach your child not to cheat. You have to teach your child not to cheat. The school can reinforce those lessons, but these are lessons that they need to hear and to learn from you." And today, it's even worse. Today, so many parents in the modern Orthodox community do not want to parent their children. They want to be their children's friends. And I have said this, they want to be their children's friends. I've said this over and over again from the pulpit. I don't know if it helped, but you know, you have to say no once in a while. You have to set limits. You can't just give and give and give and give and then expect your child to grow up. You have to be a parent. Anyway, how is this established in Jewish thought? It's established in Jewish thought by having a period of time when the family unit is the only unit that is teaching. When Avram is told, "Lech lecha me'artzecha u'mimoladetecha u'beis avicha," one of the things he's being told by HaKadosh Baruch Hu is travel a lonely road where your family will be an island against the society around you. And in that island, you're going to have to raise your child. You can't have the child raised by the tribe anymore. You're not going to have the child raised by the outside society. You're going to have to raise your children within that island. Now, that island, as we will see, has to be porous on some level. In other words, we do believe that you should be a ger v'toshav in society. You should be a member of the society if it's a reasonable society, as well as a stranger, that's been our balance throughout history. What can we take from an outside society? What must we reject? But it's the family unit that has to be active in making those decisions, and therefore there is a period of time. There's a period of time in Jewish history where there is no nation, there is no tribe. What is there? There's a family. There's Avram and Yitzchak. Avram and Sarah, there's Yitzchak and Rivka, there's Yaakov, Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah. There is that, and children are being raised. And by the way, it takes three generations to get it right. It takes three generations for the fam, for that the struggle. One of the things we can ask when we look at early Jewish history, we look at the period of Elvis and the Moses, is why did they have so much trouble? Why was there a Yishmael? Why was there an Esav? But the answer is, think of their lonely journey. We have trouble with our own families, and we're still public. We have community now. They didn't have community. They just had the family. And the children were certainly seeing what was around them. Dina was seeing what was around her. Everybody was seeing what was around them. And the issue is, therefore, that family education can be tough, and it doesn't always succeed, and it has its challenges. But that is one of the dimensions of Avram's journey to Eretz Canaan, is the launching of the family unit as the primary educational institution. And now look at the sources, and you will see how this is stressed even once the nation is born. All right, turn first of all to the Shmot Yud Bet Gimel to Dalid. the first mitzvot given to the national Jewish community. So the first mitzvah everyone focuses on, HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem, that's the first mitzvah given to the Jewish people. But what's the next mitzvah? V'yikhu lohem se lebeit avot se labayit. They should, how are you going to mark the national birth of the Jewish people? On the eve of the Exodus, you're not going to have rallies in town square. You're not going to have committee meetings, Baruch Hashem, because if we had committee meetings, we'd still be in Egypt. Take my word for it. You're not going to have any of that. What are you going to do? You're going to retreat to your home, and you're going to have a family meal. That is the Korban Pesach. And while everything is raining down on the Egyptians, where are you? You're around the table eating the Korban Pesach. Celebrate Avot, Selabayit. And it's only after you create that unit does the imagery or the symbolism of the Pesach sacrifice expand. V'im yim'at habayit mi'ot miseh. If you need help doing this, then reach to your neighbor. But that's where you start. You start with the family unit, then you go to the community. Ish lefi achlo tachosu al aseh. But even those units have to underscore the individual responsibility of every member of the community. So what you have here again is on the eve of the birth of the nation, what's being stressed? The family. Going out of Har Sinai. How does God open his communication with Moshe at Har Sinai? He says to him, Umoshe Allah Elo Elokim, Vayikro Elov Hashem in Ahar. Moshe ascends the mountain and God calls to him min hahar. God, and what's interesting here, just as a side issue, is Moshe takes the first step. Moshe ascends before God calls to him. And if Moshe had not ascended, we'd still be waiting there. So it's a moment of Moshe's action. But then what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu say? Ko somar lebeit Yaakov v'saged lebnei Yisrael. Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and speak to the people of Israel. This is the introduction to Matan Torah. So everyone struggles. Chazal struggle. Why does it say Ko somar lebeis Yaakov v'saged lebnei Yisrael? Why is that there, that language kafuul, that double language? And the famous Ma'amar Chazal is that Beis Yaakov is the women and Bnei Yisrael is the men. But Pashut Pshat, I think, is different. Pashut Pshat is Ko Tomar Lebeit Yaakov V'Taged LeBnei Yisrael. At the time that you are becoming Bnei Yisrael, don't forget what? That you are Beit Yaakov. That you began as Beit Yaakov, you began in the home, that's where everything started, and you continue to be Beit Yaakov, even when you become Bnei Yisrael. The families have to do their job, even when you become Beit Yisrael. And that, I believe that is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's, his reference is back to the patriarchal and matriarchal era. He's saying, don't forget that period, and then Saged LeBnei Yisrael, tell the people of Israel, you are now becoming a nation, you are now Israelites. We speak of the birth of the Jewish nation. Again, it's a misnomer. We're not called Jews until much later. We are Israelites. We're Bnei Yisrael at this point of time. We're only Jews because we're the descendants of the kingdom of Judah way, way after the destruction of the Second Temple. So the destruction of the First Temple. We are the descendants of the kingdom of Judah in that the 10 tribes are expelled during the period of before the destruction of the First Temple, my error in history. And then when we are exiled to Babylon, we are primarily the tribes of Yehuda and Binyamin from the kingdom of Judah, and any remnants, Kohanim, Levim, and any remnants of the 10 tribes that may have escaped the conflagration against Assyria, or by the Assyrians. But now let's take a look also at one last moment. And that is, as we're traveling away from Har Sinai, what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu command? HaKadosh Baruch Hu commands in the beginning of Sefer Bamidbar, before our departure from Har Sinai, says, Su'u et Rosh, B'nei Yisrael Mishpachosehem, L'beis Avotsam, B'mispar Shemot L'chol Kol Zachor L'gul Golosam. As we're preparing to leave Har Sinai, all right, this is, we already spoke about the introduction to Har Sinai. As we're preparing to leave Har Sinai, HaKadosh Baruch Hu at the beginning of Sefer Bamidbar commands a number of commandments. The first is conduct a census. The second is set up your camp with individual flags and individual tribes. But even the census, how is it to be taken? You are to take it l'mishpachoseihem l'beit avosam. You're to count the nation according to their... We're now traveling away from Har Sinai, which is where really the national birth is consolidated and concretized. We're a nation, we're a people. But count them to their families. Count them to the house of their fathers. Set up, and the next commandments will be set up individual tribes and individual flags. And this, one could see this as a balance to Har Sinai itself. Har Sinai, we're told, the Torah says, Vayichan ha'om neged ha'har. The nation encamped against the mountain. Say, Chazal b'lev echad, ki'ish echad. Was the only time in history where we were totally unified. But along comes the Torah and says, as you travel away, unity does not mean uniformity. Unity means a recognition of different families, a recognition of different tribes, a recognition of the contribution of each family. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, that's how you should count the people, and that's how you should set them up. Yes, you're unified. Yes, you're one nation. But balance that with the individuality. Balance that with the home. Balance that with the family. So that's the second legacy. The second legacy of the patriarchal and matriarchal era is the family unit. So we began with individual. The second legacy is the family and its importance within Jewish survival and experience. Let's go to the last overarching legacy. And this is a nation born with a pre-existing legacy. A nation born, say it a little bit differently, with a pre-existing history. The richness of Jewish experience begins with a recognition of the past. We become a nation, America becomes a nation, and it's born anew. It's a United States, it's a new birth, it's everything new. We're born as a people, and where are we traveling? To the land that was promised to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. To the land, we're born with a history. We're born with a pre-existing legacy. Take a look, and again, the Torah is so specific. Take a look at the first paragraph on page 3, if you have, I think it's the same. Shmot Bet Dalet to Zion. What is this? This is the opening paragraph at the Sne. The opening paragraph at the burning bush. So, Vayar Hashem ki sar lirot. God sees that Moshe turned aside to come to the bush. And the first thing he says to him is, take off your shoes because this is holy ground. And we've dealt with that. That's a whole nother discussion. But what's the second thing he says right away? The second thing he says is, Anochi Elokei Avicha, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. How does God introduce himself to Moshe? Moshe, I'm the God of your fathers. Now let's understand. You can have a precious pearl, and that pearl can mean everything to you. But if it was your grandmother's pearl, it's even that much more precious. That which you receive as a legacy from the past becomes that much more beautiful to you. And therefore, we're not traveling to Israel in a vacuum. We're not traveling to this legacy. The very way that God introduces himself to Moshe, the first introduction, who am I? I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God of your ancestors. This is who I am, and that's why you should relate to me. Then let's look at later at the snare, the very next moment. Moshe turns, and in his complaints to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in his arguments, he says, I'm going to go back to these people, I'm going to say, God told me to go, and they're going to say, who is God? What should I say to him? So take a look at the answer that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives. Vayomer Elohim El Moshe, it's the third line in the second paragraph on page 3. The famous answer, Eheya Asher Eheya. That's, and everybody stops there. Right, everybody stops there and says, wow, what does that mean? And there are all sorts of interpretations. Literally, it's everyone interprets it, I am that which I am, but it's not that's not accurate. It's I will be that which I will be. Shimshon Raphael Hirsch says what Hashem is saying to Moshe is, unlike everything else in creation, I have total control over that which I will be. I'm not affected by an outside forces. Anything I want to be, I can be. And one could argue that he may be trying to say that to the Avodim, you created in the image of God, you can be. Don't define yourself by the limitations. Define yourself by what you are capable of being. But the next line, after he says that mysterious Eya Asher Eya, we don't pay attention to it because we're stuck on Eya Asher Eya. The very next thing he says, Vayomer Elokim El Moshe Eya Asher Eya, Vayomer Od Elokim, then God says, continues, El Moshe, Kosomar, this is what you should say to Bnei Yisrael, Hashem Elokei Avraham, Avosechem, the God of your fathers, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, Shlachani Aleichem. How should you introduce me to the people? Introduce me as the God of their fathers. Introduce me as the God of Avram, as the God of Yitzchak, as the God of Yaakov. Individuality. Introduce me, and therefore what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is stressing is, if you introduce me in that way, they will relate to me because of the preciousness of a legacy received from the past. They are not, tell them they're not operating in a vacuum. Tell them that they are entering the promises which were given before them. Go on. You see over and over again in Sefer Dvarim and elsewhere, HaKadosh, I just chose one case. Laman tarichun yomim alo adamar sher nishba lavosechem. How do you relate to the land? Relate to the land as the land that was promised to your forefathers. When the individual farmer recites the vidui bikurim and brings the first fruits to the temple and summarizes Jewish history, he says, Basi elo aretz asher nishba Hashem lavosenu laseslanu. What makes this land so special, what makes this land so unique, is that it is the land where Avraham walked. It's the land, we don't need to speak in terms of our own experience coming to Eretz Yisrael and recognizing whether we live here or we're visiting, whatever it may be, the recognition that we're walking the land that the patriarchs and matriarchs walked. We're walking the land that was promised to them. And that's why it's so precious. Not only because HaKadosh Baruch Hu promised it to us, but because he promised it to them and we are receiving it as a legacy from them. But what's fascinating, and this is really the close of our assessment here, what's fascinating is that the legacy works in both directions. There is a legacy that we receive from our ancestors, and this may sound strange, there is a legacy that our ancestors receive from us. And this is also symbolically woven into the Torah's words. Take a look at the section Dvarim Chaf Vav Gimel, the fourth paragraph on page 3. Go down to the last paragraph on page 3. Bamidbar Chafav Nun Beis through Nun Vav. This is from Parshas Pinchas. This section is taken from the description of the division of the land. All right, now let's understand. And let's put ourselves in the position of Klal Yisrael. We're traveling to the land. What am I going to get? Where am I going to live? What's going to be my section? What's going to be my place? So we're told, the Torah says that lots were drawn to give each tribe section its section, and Chazal will say that it was miraculous that the lot, as the lot was drawn, Kadosh Baruch Hu said, this section for this tribe, this section for this tribe. But how much land do I get? So take a look at what the Torah says. The Torah says, Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe, La'ela teichalei panachalo, this, the land should be division, but mispar shemot, the land should be divided among Eile, among these people, meaning the people who are here today, equally one section of land per person. Ach bego, but then skip to the next to last line. I'm sorry, let's read it all. L'rav tarbe nachloso ulamat tamit nachloso, to the tribe with many people should be getting a great deal of land. In other words, the land should be divided equally. But then the Torah says, "Ach begorol yecholek es oretz lishmot matot avotam." It should be granted to them by lots according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. And Chazal say that this creates a contradiction.
Excuse me, that person is very rude.
I'm sorry, he forgot. Okay. Please shut your phone. Okay. So the Rav Tarben Achalon, right? So there seems to be a contradiction between divide the land according to the people who are before you and divide the land according to the tribes of their fathers. How do you do that? Is it going according to the last generation, or is it going according to the coming generation? And Chazal, if you turn the page, say that there is a three-way dispute. And here it gets complicated. There is a three-way dispute between the commentaries as to how, not the commentaries, the rabbis and the Talmud, as to how the land was divided. According to Rebbe Yoshia, the land was divided, liyotzei Mitzrayim. The land was divided according to those who came, he's the simplest, those who came out of Egypt. Every household head received one portion of land, or every male received one portion of land, and that portion of land became that portion of land which was for him and his family. Why then does it say lishmot matos avosam? So he says that's to exclude those who are underage. Then Rav Yonason offers a very complicated solution. He says, and I'm quoting what he says, Nachala zu mishuna mikol nachalot sheba'olam, the second line of that third paragraph, this inheritance is different from all other inheritance, Sheba'olan chayin yorshin mesim v'kan mesim yorshim chayin. Because here, normally the living receive an inheritance from the dead. Here the dead receive an inheritance from the living. What does he suggest? He says the following. Let's say there are two brothers coming out of Egypt. And brother number one has three children. And brother number two has one. All right, it gets complicated. You divide the land equally among the four. Three here, one here. But then the land goes back to the two fathers. So you now have four portions which are bequeathed back to the two fathers. You divide the land equally now between the two fathers, which means that half goes here and half goes here. You then give it back. So one of the father's sons, who only had one son, he gets a whole half of the inheritance. The other three have to divide the half. All right? So in other words, there you have inheritance forward, then inheritance back, then inheritance forward again. And then finally, Rav Shimon ben Elazar says that what you have is the following. It's everyone who is going in gets a portion of land. And everyone who came out of Egypt gets a, whether you were one of the people coming out, and that's problematic because didn't they all die in the desert, and he has to have answers for that. But everyone gets. Now, why is this so complicated? What, people over 60, whatever. Apparently not. Apparently, the only answer some come up with is that only people over 60 who weren't included. Anyway, but what then are we saying? Why does the Torah take what is such an important and sensitive process and make it so potentially complicated? Why not just simply say everyone going into the land gets an equal portion? And certainly that'll solve, and you won't have machlokas. Because what the Torah wants is for those who left Egypt, who never actually went into the land, symbolically to go into the land. When the children enter the land, they are carrying their fathers and mothers with them. And once that thought arrives, what we're saying is that not only do we receive from our ancestors, but we bequeath back to our ancestors who we are, what we achieve, what we do, all our accomplishments, all our opportunities are shared by those who came before us. And this is so particularly true when we talk about the land of Israel. When we have the schus to enter the land of Israel, and the even greater schus to live here, what we are doing is we're not only living our lives, we are living the lives of millions of others who dreamt of being here, millions of others who didn't have the opportunity to put their foot on the soil of this land, millions of others who perished in all sorts of conflagrations and through all sorts of murderous acts. They're all traveling with us. And that is a legacy bequeathed back to them. Our ability is bequeathed back to them. I'll take questions at the end. Therefore, what we're suggesting is not only is this third element of the patriarchal and matriarchal era the concept of legacy going forward, receiving from those past periods, but it's also the concept of giving back to those periods. When we enter the land, when the Bnei Yisrael first enter the land, they're carrying Yotzei Mitzrayim with them, and they figure with that they are their existence is computed in the division of the land. And when we achieve, we're carrying so many others with us. So what we're suggesting, just to summarize, and then I'll take any questions or comments, is that Jewish history begins twice. First with the patriarchal and matriarchal era, then it stops and begins again with a national era for three primary reasons. There may be others, but these are the three we've explored. Number one, to stress the balance between individual and community. Number two, to stress the importance of the family unit as the major educational unit within Jewish experience. And number three, to create this concept of a two-way legacy. A legacy that is granted across the generations from the past to the future, and a legacy that is given back by the future to the past. Okay, if there are any questions, I'll be happy to take them. You had your hand up. Sure. The contradiction? Okay. If you go back to page two, it's in one from Pinchas. You see where it says, Lo'ele techolek, to these you shall divide the land. And then it says, to the tribes of their fathers, two lines later. So that's the contradiction. How can it be to them if you're computing and therefore you end up with all of those? No, absolutely. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for... Oh, sorry, you had a question? Yeah. Yeah, that's better wording. Correct. Those of you at home, correct this, the source sheets. It is God's introduction to Moshe. Correct. All right, ladies and gents, thank you very, very much, and we'll see you again, please God, next week.